Topics in this letter, all of which have been fairly encouraging. We've looked at imitating Christ, ministering to one another, encouragement, purity, love. We looked at hope, and then the last 2 weeks we looked at watchfulness, having to do with the rapture of the church, as well as the coming day of the Lord, when God will judge the world and Christ will ultimately return and take up His throne, leading us into the millennial kingdom. Now, notice that we're all here this morning, which means something didn't happen yesterday. You all heard about the events that are supposed to happen yesterday. Well, it's interesting because as the week went on, the news media began to get back in touch with one of the leading proponents of what was supposed to happen yesterday, a guy by the name of David Mead, and began to report that, well, he really didn't say the rapture was supposed to happen yesterday, but rather it was supposed to be a celestial sign in Israel, and that things will be happening as we approach October. So I guess now we just have to simply wait and see what happens in October. But basically it has to do with Revelation chapter 12 and sign in the heavens and whatnot. I don't personally believe that that's what's happening right now, but there are many Christians that have been caught up in that. David Mead is a proponent of that, but he's also a proponent of somebody who comes from a totally different eschatology than we do here. Regarding the millennial kingdom and the rapture and end time events. He comes from a Catholic background, which is more amillennial than anything else. So anyway, but with that all in mind, we're all here this morning. I was excited to see that when we pulled in, we weren't the only ones. Otherwise, it would have concerned me a little bit if just my family and the rest of you were all gone. So I appreciate you showing up and encouraging us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
I don't know what the practical joke is next week.
Yeah.
Me at my house.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, camping is next week. Yeah, most of you are going to be here anyway. Yeah. Speaking of which, who will not be here next week? I know the Malins won't be. Ramirez's are camping. Dietrich's are camping. It may just be you and I and Ransifers, you know. We'll have to figure out some plans for next week. Maybe we'll all do our own thing, camping. Schmeckles are going to be here, I think. I don't think they're going camping. Steve's not a camping family. Steve's idea is camping is a Holiday Inn, I think, just like mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Today we're going to get a final set of instructions from the Apostle Paul that he had for the Thessalonians. It's kind of his time to sort of do some small minor things, I guess if I call them, compared to the rest of the letter, where he has some final instructions. He often does this at the end of his letter. He reminds him of a few things, but there's actually quite a bit packed into this. He's going to give us a final set of instructions related to two primary areas, and they actually correlate with the two greatest commandments. Anybody remember what the two greatest commandments are according to Jesus? Two greatest commandments. Love God. And love thy neighbor as thyself. He's basically all of the Old Testament and all the New Testament in some respects can be summarized in those two statements. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're broken into two groups. The first four commandments: no other gods before me, no idols, not using the Lord's name in vain, and then keeping the Sabbath holy, all relate to our relationship with God, loving God. The next six commandments: honor your father and mother, do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet, are all related to how we love one another. So those two commandments can actually summarize our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. We're to love God and love people. What's interesting is that the passage today that we're going to look at can be broken down into those two same things. That's a common principle, if you will, throughout the Scriptures. Today, Paul's going to give some final instructions on our interpersonal relationships, how we deal with each other. And then he's going to give us some final instructions on our relationship with God. So there's six things that he's going to say about our relationship with one another, and then there's two things he's going to add about our relationship with God. So let's go ahead and work our way through this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Read verses 12 through 13 here. Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." We'll stop right there. Yeah, I hear Dustin groaning here. There are a lot of things to unpack in this verse. Let's go ahead and look at them. The first one is, what does Paul mean when he says to appreciate and esteem? Kind of interesting words. We use the word appreciate. We don't often use the word esteem here. But the word appreciate, what the New American Standard uses here, can also be translated as respect, give recognition to or even acknowledge. Your Bibles, if you use other versions, probably use one of those three words or phrases. The Greek word simply means to know. But context always sort of determines exactly what the meaning is. So even though the word simply is strictly know, it means to recognize or to understand. It means to consider the value of something. So in some respects, what Paul is saying here is come to value some things. The word esteem means to hold an opinion. But in this context, it means to hold an opinion that's fairly lofty or fairly high. Paul says to hold or to esteem in high love or highly in love. And so he's basically saying here that there's a group of folks that are to be esteemed, recognized, honored in some respects. So who's he talking about here? He gives us some phrases. There's actually three of them. Who is it that we're supposed to recognize or hold in high regard or to esteem highly in love? Well, he says it's those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you, and those who give you instructions. Now, grammatically, all three of those relate to one group. We could take and try to break them out and say this is three different groups of people, but grammatically, the way the Greek works here, it's really referring to one group of people. Notice what he says drives that, too. It's not their position. It's not their personality, their charm, or anything else that causes us to esteem them or to regard them this way. But rather, he said, because of their work, in verse 13. So who's he talking about here? Who do you think it is that diligently labor among you, that have charge over you, that give you instruction? It's fairly obvious he's talking here about leaders. I don't believe he's talking only about pastors. He's talking about those who labor, those who have care or instruction over. That would include elders, and that would include deacons. But in some respects, it just simply involves those, I believe, who work hard for the church and care for the body. And Paul says that we're supposed to esteem them, give them high regard. Why do you suppose that is? Anybody would venture to guess? It's an important function in the church, isn't it? The church is like a family. And if you think about, say, the role of parents and what they're to do for the family, they care for it, they feed it, they provide for it. And in many respects, God does take and single out the leadership of the church because of its value and its purpose. But there's also expectation and responsibility that's given. God holds those individuals accountable. Paul, as he talks to the Ephesian elders, reminds them of the role that they have in feeding the sheep and in governing the church family, if you will. And then sort of reminds them of the not just the value of that, but the responsibility of that. If you look at what happens with false teachers in the New Testament and the way that Paul shreds false teachers, it's because in that role, when somebody cares for a family, there's an extremely high amount of responsibility that goes with that. But with that, that position should be held in high regard. If you think about a family again, you know, children are told to not just obey their parents, but to respect their parents as well. There's a reason for that. It's a position of authority, but it's also a position of responsibility. If you think about the way that God treated Adam, you know, why is it that even though Eve was the first to sin, who does God first approach in the garden? Adam. And it's because it's a position of responsibility, not just authority. And so with that, God has this expectation. And so what Paul actually tells him here is that when it comes to those that rise to the top, if you will, in terms of leadership function, again, whether that be an elder or a deacon or others within the church that sort of through their work become recognized in the church that this is somebody who has committed themselves to us and instructs us and helps us and feeds us, if you will, and helps care for us as a family and as a body of Christ, we're supposed to give them a certain amount of respect. We're to esteem them highly in love. Now, it doesn't mean that those that aren't in positions of leadership don't get treated appropriately. That's not at all the case. And it doesn't mean that those individuals are more important. If you remember, God, when He gave gifts to the church, actually kind of calls out or singles out those, what we call the lesser gifts, the ones that aren't quite as flashy. Remember in the church at Corinth, they were taking the sign gifts, and those individuals, they were lifting them way up and giving all this attention to those with sign gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues and all that. And Paul just hammers them and says, really, what about all the other gifts that are just as important as those? They're just not as flashy or as noticeable. And so everybody has a function and a role in the church. The only distinction or difference, I would say, is that we have to give a special attention, if you will, to the leadership function within the church, and just be careful. Now, it's awkward for me to teach that because I'm in that position in some respects. The one thing you guys probably know about me is I don't demand your respect or expect that you know, you don't have to refer to me as the very, very most high Reverend Mike or anything of that nature at all. You know my personality. But I also understand and expect that I have a very specific role and a function here that comes with a tremendous high amount of responsibility, but I also know that I have to act and behave in a way that is worthy of your respect. Which means that I have to look at how I behave and the things that I do, not just to honor Christ, but recognizing that I am a leader within the church. And I hope, I've never questioned this at all in, I think, any of my ministry over the years, or have ever felt disrespected or anything like that at all. But again, that's not something I generally look at. I have plenty of individuals within my circle, if you will, of influence, those that have taught and have fed me. And I treat them that way as well, with respect and honor and love. And you guys have heard me talk about Pastor Krenz before, my mentor and all that. And that's a healthy thing for the church. And so that's really what Paul is getting at here, is he's kind of reminding the Thessalonians of the value of the leadership within the church, and to give them the respect that God would expect, based on their work. Not the position. There's plenty of people within Christian leadership today that are given that position, and to be real frank, have probably not earned it. We have a tendency oftentimes to put into leadership people that we like, that are popular. You know, I've met an awful lot of elders in my years that were there simply because of their position and their prestige, but weren't doing anything for the church. And that may sound frank and judgmental, but that's just the reality in churches today. Sometimes it's a popularity contest. And Paul says here, no, it's their work. It's what they do. The fact that they diligently labor. That verse 13 is because of their work, what they do. And again, that's a difficult one for me because it's kind of like, you know, I'm not asking you guys to specifically do anything because of my position here at the church. You're simply called to recognize leadership. And again, it goes beyond me. We've got five guys in this church that are specifically designated as leaders, but that doesn't mean that's all that lead. You know, we've got folks in the church here that love the church family and step up into any kind of leadership functions. Maybe not always visible, sometimes behind the scenes. And those are important. So we give proper respect to those things. Second thing he's going to mention here is that we're to live peacefully with one another. Verse 13, look at what that says. Second half of 13. He says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, but then he says, live in peace with one another. You know, being peaceable is supposed to be one of the hallmarks of being a Christian. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12. I want to read starting at verse 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the hallmark of a Christian. We're supposed to be peaceable people. And that doesn't mean, we'll get this out of the way, it doesn't mean you don't defend yourself. Somebody breaks into your family, you know, your home or whatever, you've got the right to defend yourself. The Old Testament makes it very clear that you've got the right to do that. But Jesus also says things like, well, turn the other cheek. Don't take out your vengeance on others. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Paul repeated the same words pretty much in 2 Corinthians 13, where he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Ephesians 4:3 says this, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Even the author of Hebrews gets into it because he says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." We are to be a people of peace. I think I've told you this story before. When I was a lifeguard growing up, my mom had always taught us, because she was our boss as well, my mom had always taught us that you handle the public in a very specific way. Because the public can get kind of nasty sometimes at a public place like a lake or restaurant, you know, you hear the stories or whatnot. So I happened to be sitting on chair 10, which was in the deep end, and this woman had come up to me from behind where somebody apparently up on the beach had run past her, and it's the beach, there's sand, and supposedly as they ran past her, sand got kicked up and she got all upset, so she had to come and tell the lifeguard about it. So she came to my chair and began to berate me. I mean, all kinds of foul language, yelling and screaming, and I'm just trying to sit on the chair watching the water, you know. Well, I wasn't having any of it. And so I couldn't even get a word in edgewise. So when she finished and disappeared on the beach and did not give me opportunity to respond, I decided that in the next break I would take that opportunity, the 10-minute window I had, to go and respond in kind. And so I did. I found her on the beach with her and her boyfriend, and I began to berate her myself. My arms are flailing all over the place, you know, and people from up on the loft, including my mom, could see it. And I remember as I was standing there with my arms doing all their stuff, doing my aerobic exercise, as I was doing that, I began to see this shadow surround me. And I saw the couple on the laying on their beach blanket or whatever, eyes begin to get really big. And I thought maybe I was getting across to them, you know, making my point. But I began to realize with this shadow that that wasn't the issue, that there was something rather large behind me. And as I turned around, I saw the man that we called Eno. Eno was 6'8", had a wingspan like Michael Phelps. And he was standing right behind me, and he simply took his hands, he put them on my shoulders, turned me around to look at the loft, and I could see all the lifeguarding staff up at the loft with eyes about this big around, like, what is Michael doing? And my mom with this look of horror on her face. And he marched me back up to the loft, where my mom then took me off to the side, and basically, what are you thinking? How many times have we told you? When the public yells and screams and whatever they do, you remain calm. You're the peacemaker. And if you do that, usually they will stop at some point because they feel like fools because they're the only one yelling and screaming and you're not doing the same thing. Well, I kind of learned a valuable lesson at that point. Tried to be the same way. Now, in my defense, that was definitely before I was a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that I've completely overcome all that. But I try not to respond in kind and in like. I think we would all agree with that because we're supposed to be a people of peace. And that's what he says here. We're supposed to be at peace among yourselves. Among your church family especially, but it even calls us to try to be at peace as best we can with the world around us. Which means we don't treat fellow believers differently than we treat the world. When somebody attacks us within the church, we're peacemakers. When somebody attacks us from the outside, we try to be peacemakers. Sometimes it's not up to us, but we do the best we can. So we're to be peacemakers, if you will. What about the third thing he says in verse 14? He says that he admonished them here, but he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Again, that's verse 14. So we are to admonish one another. We're not only to live peacefully with one another, but we're supposed to admonish one another. The word for admonish there is not one that we often use here. It simply means to counsel. But in this context, it means to reprimand or to warn. Both of those are appropriate. And notice that it says that it's supposed to be the unruly. It means that those who are out of order is another way to sort of translate that. Your translation might say idle, undisciplined, or lazy. So we're supposed to admonish the unruly, those who are idle, those who are undisciplined, possibly those who are lazy. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had a problem with something that was happening in the Thessalonian church. Now remember, he probably wrote 2 Thessalonians first. So he had already probably addressed this with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will not be put to shame, or so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, in Genesis 4:9, you remember the story where Cain doesn't like the fact that Abel's sacrifice was more pleasing to God than his own. So you know the story, he went out and he killed his brother. You remember what Cain said when God approached him and said, "Hey, where's your brother?" Anybody remember what he said? It's a famous idiom that we use in English.
Incorrectly.
Incorrectly in some respects. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Basically, in some respects, what he's saying is, what, am I responsible for him? And so you often will hear that, you know, what, am I my brother's keeper? Or, I'm not my brother's keeper. But the reality of it is, the Bible calls us to take responsibility not just for ourselves and our own well-being, but does, in some respects, ask us to be our brother's keeper. Does ask us to be concerned about our brother or sister in Christ. Not just about needs they might have. We've got some of you may have gotten the letter from Jackie Dietrich last night about the difficulty she's having with the ovarian cyst. We should be not only concerned about that, but we should be asking one very simple question. What can we do, Jackie? As a family, what can we do? So that's normal and natural and expected, right? Where we struggle sometimes is when we have a brother or sister in Christ who isn't necessarily in need of help or looking for help, but they're leading an undisciplined life or a life that is not honoring to Christ, or they're doing something outright that's sinful or unhealthy that should be addressed. We sort of take a hands-off approach to that, don't we? Who am I to get involved, you know, with that? It's a personal matter for them. I will admit there's a fine line sometimes. You know, because sometimes we want to approach somebody, they're doing something that we simply don't like. And that's the rule of thumb we use. That's not what we're talking about here. When we see a brother or sister that's caught in sin, or somebody that's doing something maybe that's destructive or dishonoring to Christ, and we can really tie that to say scriptural things, not just personal preferences. For instance, a friend of mine shows up at a church one Sunday morning, and his wife happened to be wearing pants, and the pastor changed his sermon that morning to preach about why women shouldn't wear pants in church. Okay, I'm not talking about that. That's not a biblical argument. Okay? It was a personal preference. When you look at something like Galatians chapter 6, why don't you go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 6 kind of gives us a guideline. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught up in a trespass, any trespass, you who are spiritual," that's part of the key, you have to be spiritually mature yourself, "restore," another key, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's a third important word there. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work and then he will have reason to boast in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." Notice what the context is here. When it says that we're to bear one another's burdens in verse 2, it's in the context of a brother or sister in Christ who's caught in sin. We should bear the burden of that, which means when we see a brother or sister caught in sin, it ought to become our burden too to help to restore them, but there's certain requirements. One is, got to make sure we're not doing the same thing ourselves. Got to make sure that our goal and our heart is to restore them in their relationship with Christ. We have to make sure that we are mature ourselves. It's that whole take the speck out of your own eye before you try to take the... What is it? No, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye. So there is this expectation. Let me give you another example here. When I was in seminary, I had a young man that was part of a Bible study I'd been doing. He was quite a bit younger than me. I was just because I started seminary a little bit later than he did. A great, young, mature man, grew up in a Christian home. But he got involved while he was in seminary in a relationship that was not very honoring to Christ. And so I talked to him out one time. I said, you know, what's going on here? And he began to make some arguments for why this relationship was appropriate and whatnot. And, to be real frank, they weren't good arguments. And I knew enough that if he continued to do this, it would probably destroy any opportunity he had for ministry in the future. And his desire was to be a pastor. So I called him out on it. Pulled him aside one day. We met at the gym, and I basically sat him down, and we talked about it a little bit. And I could see that he wasn't thinking rationally. He wasn't thinking biblically about it. A lot of his own convictions he had set aside. And his response, well, I just changed all those convictions now. Because he was being led by his emotions and other things. So in this conversation, I pulled him aside, and I could see that he wasn't being very reasonable in his thinking, biblical in his thinking. And so I basically gave him an ultimatum. I said, look, first off, this violates some of the policies and principles we have here at the seminary. You know this is not right. Which means, the seminary finds out about it, you'll probably be asked to leave. Secondly, I know your pastor personally, and I know that your pastor would have a serious problem with this because he agrees that this is wrong as well. And considering that he and his church are partially paying for your seminary, that's not appropriate either. So, I'm going to give you about 3 or 4 days to think through this. And if you don't make the right decision, then I'm going to go to the seminary and talk to the seminary, and I will talk to your pastor. Well, he obviously didn't like that. Quite upset. In fact, red-faced upset. About 2 or 3 days later, he shows up at my doorstep about 10 o'clock at night, knocking on the door. I open him up. He's up out on the porch. He's just in tears. And he looks at me and said, okay, I made the decision. I've ended the relationship, but I don't ever want to see you again. And he walked away. Frustrated, angry, and upset. About 2 or 3 weeks later, saw him back in class, and it was cordial and it was friendly. It was okay. After about 2 or 3 months, it kind of evened out where things were sort of back to normal. What's interesting about it is, about a year and a half later, he actually left seminary at that point. About a year later, he decided he was wanting to go a different route. But what's interesting is he invited me to his wedding. So I went to his wedding, showed up, and he pulled me aside after the wedding. He said, I want to talk to you about something that happened back at seminary. He said, remember when you pulled me aside at the gym and we had the conversation? He goes, man, I hated you for that. I absolutely hated you for that. But you probably spared my life in some respects. I would not have met and married the woman that I am now marrying, because what I was doing was wrong, and quite literally probably would have ended in disaster. He said any ministry opportunity would have been destroyed. I would have disrespected my church and my church family. And I was lying to the seminary. So he made the right decision, not because he wanted to at the time, but because somebody took an opportunity to take that burden upon himself. Now, I don't say that to be prideful or puffed up myself. I've had others do that to me, that have said, hey, I remember back in my college days where the leader of Campus Crusade for Christ pulled me aside and shook me up because he didn't like what he was seeing in me. And I'll be real frank, my attitude as arrogant and proud, thought, what right do you have to confront me on this? Until the Holy Spirit let that sink in for a little bit. And I had to go back and say, you're right. Thanks for calling me out. So we're to bear one another's burdens, but it says we're to admonish one another, verse 14, which means, again, when we're dealing with areas of serious concern and sin and other things, if you simply don't like what somebody else is doing, that's not necessarily a reason for us to call them out. When you're looking at somebody, you're going, yeah, they're caught in sin. We're to admonish, counsel them with the heart to restore. My whole purpose with Mark as I confronted him was his well-being. I didn't like what I saw come from him as he got red-faced and angry. I don't like being hated, you know. But it was to help to restore him. Fourth thing that Paul mentions here is that we're to encourage one another. Look at verse 14 again. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, but then he says this, encourage the faint-hearted. The word there actually refers to being disheartened or discouraged. Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness," meaning physical sickness, "but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it?" You know, sometimes the emotional pain is worse than the physical pain. You guys have known, you've known me for a number of years now, the different little medical things that I've kind of gone through at times, and it seems like I just sort of wonder sometimes. But oftentimes the emotional part of some of that was harder than the physical stuff. You know, when I was going through all the gastrointestinal stuff and losing all that weight, and yeah, I was miserable, but man, I was frightened, I was scared, I was concerned, I was disheartened, because I couldn't figure out what was going on. Sometimes that's the worst part, and so what Proverbs says here that, hey, a man can endure the physical sickness, but sometimes trying to deal with a broken spirit, it's hard to endure. And so what Paul tells us here is that we're supposed to encourage the faint-hearted, those who are discouraged. I won't spend any real time on that, only because Paul has spent a whole section on this. We talked about that under the section of encouragement. But I want to mention something here. Do you ever wonder why God allows us to suffer? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction," and this is the key, "so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God." Which means that when you go through hard times, folks, all God is doing is getting you ready to help somebody else when they're going through hard times too. We're a family here. To be able to sit down with somebody and have compassion and empathy, knowing, yeah, it's tough, isn't it? I've been there. Now, you may not know exactly what they're going through, but you know, God got you through it. God comforted you. Now, you can then turn around and comfort them and encourage them with the same kind of comfort that God has given you. Let's move on. Fifth thing he says, it's very similar, verse 14 again, to help the weak. That's very similar to what he just said there. The word specifically means to hold firm to something, though. When he says help here, that word is to cling to or to hold firm to something. I love the amazing word picture that gives us. Another way to say this might be stay close to those who are weak. Cling to those who are weak. They ought to take a special place in our heart. Isn't that a great word picture? Stay close to somebody. I mean, it reminds me of, you know, you see somebody that's maybe been having a really hard time and maybe they're going through medical issues or other emotional issues and it's just made them weary and tired them out, and they come in and they sit down and they're maybe alone, and so somebody stands up. They walk over and they sit in the chair next to them, just to sit next to them, to stay close to them, let them know they're there. That's kind of what's envisioned here is to stay close to those that are weak, those that need that regular ongoing help because they're weak. Pay special attention. Stay close to them. Cling to them. Let them have a special place in your heart, if you will. Isn't that kind of like Jesus? I mean, we're told that Jesus went to those who were weary. He said, "Come, all who are weary." Look who he hung out with. He didn't go and hung out with all... You know, if Jesus had been a good CEO, he might have said, "You know what, to get this whole church thing going, I'm going to go find all those Pharisee leaders and give them to all those that already have leadership roles, and we're going to correct that, and that's going to be the foundation." But he didn't. What did he do? The weak, the weary, the disenchanted. That's who Jesus went to. They had a special place in his heart. You see the way he interacts with them versus how he interacted with those leaders, because of their hard, callous hearts. Very different. He had very sharp words for them, but the weak, he always had tender. Even the weak that came up that were just outright sinful, when you see the way Jesus treated them with compassion and kindness and empathy, and partly because he understood what it was to struggle. He didn't sin, but he struggled with temptation, didn't he? We're told he was tempted just like we are, so he knew. The last one that we're going to touch base with here is, and as it relates to our interpersonal relationships, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So the sixth imperative or command that he gives us here is to be patient with one another. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul follows up the previous two. The exhortation or the admonishment of the unruly or helping the weak, he follows it up immediately with patience. And why is that? It takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? It takes a lot of patience. Whether it's dealing with a brother or sister who's just constantly seems to be battling that sin issue, or Whether it's that person who is just always weak, always needs help, always needs to be cared for. Yeah, we need patience. We need to develop the patience of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. Paul told Timothy to be patient when wronged. James called on his readers to be patient in the midst of interpersonal conflict and struggle. James chapter 5, it's all about believers not getting along. And James tells him in that, be patient with one another. In the midst of all those conflicts, be patient. Peter reminded his readers that God is long-suffering and patient with us. Gives us our example. When we think about somebody getting under our skin or losing our patience with somebody, what we really ought to be doing is thinking, you know, God has really been patient with me. He's pretty long-suffering, and that's my example. I'm not really a very patient person myself. Let's all be real frank. I can struggle with that. You know? Notice that at the heart of patience, according to this verse here, Paul says to seek after that which is good for one another rather than returning evil for evil. If you struggle with me like patience, it might help us to look at Paul's words there. If we're really seeking after what's good for the other person, it helps us to be a little more patient, doesn't it? Why am I helping this person? It's because it's for their benefit and it's desperately needed. Might help us to be a little more patient if we seek after that which is good for another. I also love the phrase, not returning evil for evil here. You know, tit for tat. You know, they got their pound of flesh, now I'm going to get mine. We're called for something different. Definitely called for something different. So, let's move on to the final section of this, which is Paul giving final instructions regarding relationship with God. And he's got two primary things that he tells us here. He's told us all about interpersonal relationships, some of the things that we can focus on to help us function as a church family. But there's two things that he focuses on here when it comes to our relationship with God. The first one is that we're to maintain a disposition of worship. To maintain a disposition of worship. What do I mean by disposition of worship? Well, a person's disposition refers to their temperament, their character, their personality. In essence, what other people see in us. So if I said something like, you have a disposition of cheerfulness. That means that you come across as a cheerful person. Okay? If I say that your disposition is rather nasty, it means people don't like being around you. You know? I've got one particular department that I support that has a personality. And it's a personality that is difficult. And it's funny because everybody knows, at least in Central and Southern Ohio, all of our different operations that have to interact with that one department all have the same general opinion. Boy, those people are just kind of nasty and cranky. They have this disposition that they're known for, right? I've got this picture up on my board at work. And it's a picture of a kind of a geeky-looking guy with a wine glass and bent glasses and stuff. And it basically says, is your IT guy like this? And then it says, egotistical, mean-spirited, arrogant. And it lists all these things, you know. And I put that on my wall to remind me that, yeah, that looks like a lot of IT guys, and I don't want to be like that. I should be different, right? So everybody has like a disposition. Well, what Paul is talking about here is we all ought to have a disposition of worship. And he does that by kind of highlighting a couple of things here. Notice he uses these three phrases to describe what this disposition of worship is supposed to be like. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That's a little triplet. It belongs together. You don't, when you look at the structure of the Greek sentence there, you don't pull those apart as three separate things. There are three phrases all used to sort of describe one thing, and what all three of these things actually have in common is it has to do with what people see in us as we walk about in our daily lives. We ought to be seen as people who rejoice. We ought to be seen as people who pray without ceasing. We ought to be seen as people that are always giving thanks no matter what the circumstance. The reason I chose to use the word worship here is because sometimes we get a little confused. We think we show up on Sunday morning for worship. Well, really, we show up here to learn and to fellowship and to hang out and to sing. All of that is worship. But really, when you look at what Paul says about Romans, or says in Romans, we're supposed to basically live our lives in a way that everything we do, the way we use our body, the way we use our mouth, the things we say, the things we do, that's supposed to be our act of worship. So really, we worship through the things that we do on a regular daily basis. And so one of the ways that we can try to help set a disposition of worship that people see in us, he loves to worship Jesus, is by rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. You know, it's interesting when it comes to this first one, rejoice always. You may have heard that joy and happiness are different. In some respects, that's true, but in some respects, they're synonyms. Okay, but there are some nuances, basically, that kind of set them apart I'll call it a minor degree. One is that happiness generally focuses on emotions and based on your circumstances. You know, yesterday, the girls had a great meet, you know, and it brings a certain amount of happiness to us based on how they did, right? Joy, on the other hand, is generally more focused on your overall well-being, not the circumstance, but your overall well-being, and it's an attitude of the mind, not necessarily an emotion of the heart, which is why in the New Testament, James can say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Various trials wouldn't normally bring about happiness, would they? But they can bring about joy. I think about Paul and the joy that Paul actually had when he said, I am overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. That's what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's what he told the Colossians. How can you command joy in difficult times when certainly there wouldn't be happiness? It's because joy is a state of mind based on your overall well-being. What James tells his readers is that you can consider it all joy because God is going to use the trial to build perseverance and endurance in your life. Build your faith. That's something to rejoice over. God will use this trial, this difficult time right now, to grow me in my faith and my relationship with Him. I can have joy over that. I might not be happy about the trial, but I can have joy. And so we're told to have this disposition of worship, first off reflected in the fact that we rejoice over our well-being. There is plenty to rejoice over in our relationship with Christ. You know, if we're walking around with a frowny face most of the time, it's because we're looking at the wrong things. We're probably looking at temporal things, it's not the earthly things. How many of you know Christians like that? Walking around with a frowny face, you know, upside down smiley face emoji, you know, whatever it is. We're supposed to be people that reflect rejoicing. Now, it doesn't mean you're always running around, yoo-hoo, rejoice, praise Jesus, you know. But there should be a disposition that reflects that we rejoice. Second part of that is pray without ceasing. I don't know that I have to go into that a whole lot. We're told that continually throughout the Scriptures. We ought to be praying on a regular basis. Praying isn't what we do just for 10 minutes in the morning when we get up or before a meal sometimes. It ought to be just throughout the day. My dad used to refer to it as, I just talk to him at work. Just sometimes just me and the stuff I'm working on, and that's how I pray. The last one he says is to give thanks in everything. I don't think I need to cover a whole lot of time on that either. We're to be a thankful, rejoicing people. And so Paul says that these things, rejoicing always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks on a regular basis, if we do that, our disposition will be that of worship. All right? The very last thing that Paul mentions here in this chunk of Scripture also has to do with our relationship with God, and it's that we are to cling to sound teaching. And this is kind of a rather odd one here. Look at the verses 19 through 22. He says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, the temptation again is to break those things apart, but actually all five of those are a group, and they describe one thing. And it's really how we respond to truth, how we respond to doctrine or teaching. Look at how he breaks this down. He breaks it into really two little pieces. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance. You notice there's a semicolon in most translations there. It's because that goes together. So quenching the spirit has to do with despising prophetic utterance. In the early church, they had to rely on the gift of prophecy. In fact, prophecy and tongues were the way that God communicated His Word. They had the Old Testament, but what about the New? The New wasn't written yet. It was in the process of being written. And so they had to rely on prophetic utterance to know many of the things that we know to be true today, because we have them written down in booklet form here. But they had to rely on the gifts of the Holy Spirit who would move people to make prophetic utterance. And they would do that just through prophecy, but they would also do it through what's called the gift of tongues, which then, you ever wonder why it had to be interpreted? Because it was God's way of revealing truth. It wasn't just to show somebody was slain in the Spirit. It's because tongues was designed to communicate truths, therefore it had to be interpreted for those that couldn't understand it. And so when Paul says here they're not to quench the Spirit, he's basically saying, don't stop people from prophesying in the church. Let them prophesy. Don't despise it. To despise it means to consider it of no value. And so, how do we relate with that today? Well, we know that many of those sign gifts we no longer see in existence today. There's some evidence in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, that indicate that certain gifts would expire when the need was no longer there. Well, now that we have a complete canon, now that we have all of the written word of God, it appears that God has stopped the gift of tongues and stopped the gift of prophecy. It's no longer necessary or needed. He's sort of finished what he was going to say, if you will. Just like he did with the Old Testament, where about 400 years before Christ, the prophet stopped talking. Okay? God had finished the Old Testament, if you will. So for us, the best way to say it is not to despise or give little value to teaching. There are churches today that do very little teaching and focus more on the singing and other things. I think that's a good example. They despise teaching. I've read pastors who have basically said, well, we can't lead with the word anymore, and so we have to do these very light, very simple messages because we're talking to the unsaved. I think they despise this. Now, they wouldn't admit to that, but we're told in the scriptures that it's the word of God that enlightens the eyes, that convicts the soul and the heart. It's the word of God that builds faith and creates faith, which means if you get it up on the pulpit and you just tell nice, lovely, fluffy stories and deliver a couple of real minor spiritual points that you think are going to attract the unsaved, that to me shows a disdain for the word of God, plain and simple. And I'm not ashamed to say that. It may sound arrogant, but that's the way it is. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And yet there are many churches today that you walk in and you won't really hear teaching from the scriptures. Again, I think it's despising what God has written. Now, again, they wouldn't fess up to that. It may sound a little harsh, but that's the reality of it. They don't give it high honor or value. The second chunk of this, he says, examine everything, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's a little triplet, if you will, as well. And what I mean by that is, he says that don't despise the teaching, don't despise the prophetic utterance, but instead examine it. Okay? Examine it. And then, hold fast to that which is good and reject that which is bad. Remember the Bereans? The Bereans would, when they would hear this prophetic utterance, they'd go to the Old Testament and they'd begin to evaluate it and work through it and determine, is it right? Is it wrong? Same thing with us. We should today examine what is taught and then cling to what is right and reject what's wrong. And the only way we can do that is making sure that we're in this, right? I don't expect anybody here to take what I say at face value. You guys have a book? Examine it. It's one of the reasons I teach the way I do. You can go back to this passage and look through it and say, well, was Mike right this morning? Or was he wrong? You know, Pastor Jim, one of my favorite statements from Pastor Jim Custer here on WRFD is when, it's an old thing he said, but did you bring your Bibles this morning? Or are you just going to trust me? I love that statement because that was Pastor Jim's heart. It was, don't trust me. Get in, examine it for yourselves. Cling to what is good. Toss out what's bad.